Well, if you do have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Colossians as we are continuing our series that we're calling The Supremacy of Christ, as we're just moving our way verse by verse through the book of Colossians. And I tell you what, it's been a good time looking at the richness, the supremacy of Jesus throughout this book. Just a little bit of a heads up. We should be done, I think, by the end of this month with the book of Colossians, and then we'll be moving into some sort of an Advent Christmas mini-series, and then starting the new year, we'll probably do some sort of a vision, looking forward, what does the Lord have for us in this next year, and then I won't tell you any more than that. So just looking forward to that and teaching some more. Well, a couple weeks ago, back in the beginning of chapter 3, we saw this big idea that Paul was drilling down on, that in Christ, we are brand new. We're new creations in Christ. We've been united to Jesus, and we have this brand newness. Yet for the last couple of weeks, in this three-part message it's shaping up to be, this last couple of weeks, we saw that we have responsibility to actually live out that new self, to put on that new self. And so we've been looking at putting on the new. How does that work? We've looked at a lot of different keys to putting on the new self, starting in verse, five, all the way down, and we'll finish it today in verse 17, all looking at this big idea of putting on this new self. And so today we'll look at the last three keys to putting on the new self. We'll see today that we should put on the new self by letting the peace of Christ rule. We should put on the new self by letting the word of Christ dwell. And lastly, we should put on the new self by letting the name of Christ motivate. So that's going to be what we're looking at today. So let's go ahead and read just two verses today. And again, that does not mean that it'll be a shorter message, but you can still pray. So verse 15 through 17, let's read those verses, and then we'll work through this text together. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we're just excited to be new creations in your Son and to be brand new, even sensing that this morning by your Spirit, and yet we know we have a long ways to go. Lord, we still have things in our lives, sin habits, and just things that come out of us that we know that you would have us to do away with and to wear this new self that we have in Christ. So we ask, Lord, as we look at this last section, that you would give us your grace, your Spirit, to be able to walk into this newness of life, this new self. Lord, would you teach us how to do that now? I pray now for a humbling of hearts. God, that we would, in our hearts, be bent towards you today to say, Lord, have your way. I pray that you would convict us of sin where we've been off, and that you would lead us to repentance, that we would do a 180 turn today, that we'd be freed up from sin and from our old self, that we could look more like Jesus, feel more like Jesus this morning. So, Lord, we pray that you would transform us by your word and your Spirit once again in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing we'll see today is that we should put on the new self by letting the peace of Christ rule. We'll see this in verse 15. Let me ask you this question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word peace? What is the word that comes to mind when you think of peace? Or the thought that comes into your mind when you think of peace? Maybe it's the ideal vacation. Maybe it's health insurance. Maybe it's the retirement plan. Or maybe, you know, you picture like home security cameras. If I could just get enough cameras around my property, then I'll have peace. Or maybe it's the hippie who lives in a van and doesn't have bills to pay. You know, and he's sticking his fingers out like this, out the side of the van. Maybe that's what you picture when you picture peace. But what we'll see in verse 15 is that there is a peace afforded to us in the gospel that's relational, and it's based on a relationship that is never changing. Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And there's a solidity, there's a rock-solid foundation that we have, this relational peace with Christ, the peace of Christ. And so first we'll see that we should put on the new self by letting the peace of Christ rule, to rule our lives, to have control of our lives. So let's look at this in verse 15 again. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," or have control or reign in your hearts, "to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." As a result, there ought to be thankfulness because of this peace. So as I'm defining this peace, at first I want to start by talking about the antithesis or the opposite of the peace of Christ, which is the worldly peace. Jesus talks about to his disciples in John 14, he says, "There is a peace that the world will try to offer you. And the peace that I offer you is much different." So I want to spend a little bit of time in looking at this, the peace of the world, because I think as Christians, this is a lot of times where we try to go to find peace, if we're just being honest with ourselves. So the peace of the world the peace of the world, the peace that the world tries to offer us is entirely circumstantial. If my finances are in order, if my kids are being respectful, if my wife likes me still, if my home is in good, hopefully your wife still likes you, if my home is in good order, then I can have peace. But if those things aren't in order, then I can have no peace. Do you see that? That's a circumstantial peace. It's based on what's going on in my life. If it's good, then I have peace. If it's bad, there's no peace. And then if that circumstantial peace, that worldly peace isn't there, what do as humans? We try coping mechanisms to grapple for peace. Maybe that's drug and alcohol abuse. That was kind of my scene. And I tried to find peace at the bottom of a bottle or at the end of a joint. That was where I was looking for peace. Or maybe it's in vegging out on like hours and hours of Netflix. Or maybe it's trying to control your spouse, because there you can find a little bit of peace that you can have control over your situation. Maybe it's gambling or whatever it would be. There's coping mechanisms that the world will use. Hey, if the circumstances aren't just right, then I'm going to control. I'm going to have something in my life that I can say, you know what, I'm going to feel better after I do this. I'm going to self-medicate. But what's so sad, what this worldly peace offers and what it totally misses and bypasses is our greatest need. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Our greatest need, church, is the peace of Christ, this relational peace afforded to us by the cross of Jesus. We were created to be in right relationship with God, and because we haven't been, there's this lack of peace in our lives. Apart from knowing Jesus, there can be no true peace, because only true peace can be found in a relationship with God. Augustine, he was a philosopher and theologian in the 300s and 400s, old dead guy, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Our hearts, humanity's hearts, are restless, radically restless, until they find their rest in God. Do you know that this morning? If you'll remember, we kind of trace this back. The source of our restlessness and lack of peace is found in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God literally took them out of the garden and separated them from his presence. And humanity ever since has been divorced and separated from this holy God. And because of that, there's this giant God-sized hole in our hearts. I was just talking to a young man in our church the other day who said, "I just feel like there's something missing in my life." I'm like, man, that's God. That's God. This is the peace that you're searching for. It's a relationship with God. So the searching for the circumstantial peace, again, it's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. It will not do. It cannot work. We need to be reconciled with God. That's the source of our peace. It's the peace of Christ. And that peace of Christ is what Paul is saying. You better let that rule in your hearts. That has to have dominion in your life. And to let that reign and rule in your lives. So that's the worldly peace. The peace of the world is circumstantial at best. If my circumstances are good, then I can be good. If my circumstances aren't good, then I can't have peace. So the peace of Christ, instead of being circumstantial, it's entirely relational. The peace of Christ is, despite the circumstances in my life, my reconciliation with God, I have peace with God, and therefore I can have peace in whatever is going on. So if you picture humanity on this side of the cliff and God on this side of the cliff, and there's this huge chasm, this huge gap, and nothing can get us to the other side. No amount of drinking beer, no amount of having the right security systems, nothing can get this peace with God. But if you picture Jesus laying down his life on the cross, crossing this chasm and making a bridge for us, that's how we have peace. We make peace, or God makes peace with us, rather, through the cross. Colossians 1:20, just a couple chapters ago, Paul says that he made peace, how? Through the blood of the cross. Through the blood of the cross, we have peace with God. It doesn't matter what your finances are like. It doesn't matter what your house looks like, or if you have the security cams, if you have the health insurance, or anything like that. But if you have peace with God, that's where we find our peace. This relational, restored health between us and God. Do you remember, Christian, the first time you experienced God's peace because you were forgiven of your sin? Or even as if you were raised in the church and this is all you've ever known, when you realized that you actually were really sinful and you needed a perfect Savior to die for you, that you still realized that I needed reconciliation too? You remember that peace that flooded your heart? That's what Paul is saying. Let that peace, this peace between God and us, rule, to let it rule in our lives. And I think where we as humans, we're still fallen and we still have this flesh that we're dealing with. As Christians, as Christ followers, where we get tripped up is when we look back to the world for the circumstantial peace. We bypass the supernatural peace of the living God that surpasses all comprehension. We surpass that and say, man, if I could just get my finances in order. Gosh, if I could just get my boss off my back, if my kids would just be in right relationship with me or with one another, then I can have peace. Again, it's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. You're going to the wrong source to have peace. So all the while, we pass the supernatural peace that we have in Christ. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that we bypass the peace of Christ and we go to the worldly circumstantial stuff? We think in our hearts, if this was just in order, then I could have peace and I wouldn't be so restless. It's a lie. That is an absolute lie. A long time ago, I was probably 11 or 12. I think I was 6th or 7th grade. And my brother Jesse and I and our cousin Daniel had acquired some fireworks. Okay, I don't know how these got into our hands, but we had fireworks. It was almost 4th of July. We're living in Southern California. In our backyard, we lived on about an acre and a half property. And about half of our backyard was weeds. This perfect tinderbox, okay? So there we are in the backyard, and we're really intelligent, so we're lighting these things off and throwing them into the weeds, and my cousin Daniel lights one off, this fateful firework, throws it over his shoulder, as a good child should, throws it over his shoulder, lands in the weeds, and it just instantly starts a fire. Daniel panics, he runs over to this little mini fire, and he stomps on it, and guess what happens? It blew the air out, and this fire just started growing. It's starting to get into our neighbor's yard. We are panicking. I hear little 12-year-old Cody is just freaking out. What do I do? So I run up to the front of my house, to my house in the front. I scramble in the cupboard, and I grab a sandwich-sized little Tupperware. On my way back, I go by our swimming pool. I dip it into the swimming pool, and I run all the way back. By the time I got back there, it sloshed mostly out, and I threw this little Tupperware on this giant fire. When I get back, I felt so silly. They had already had a hose on the fire. So So what I didn't mention to you is literally 10 feet away from this fire, there was a hose. And in my panic, I ran right past the source of water. And I go way up out of the way, and I grab a little Tupperware, and I splash it all out, and I barely get anything done. Does this scenario sound familiar? When a fire breaks out in our life, you know that panicky feeling when something scary happens, something's going on in your life, and there's panic. And you run right past the peace of Christ 10 feet away from your fire. And you bolt, and you try to grab alcohol, or you try to find the circumstantial peace, whatever that would be. And how silly we are, aren't we? We do this, don't we? So what does it look like? Here's my question for us. What does it look like to let the peace of Christ rule in our lives? To not run by the hose? To not be so panicked that we don't just stop and say, you know, there's a hose right here. I can take care of this. Christ is here. I have peace in Christ. So what does it look like practically to let the peace of Christ rule in your life and in my life? Here's just a couple suggestions. There's a lot of different things we could say about letting the peace of Christ rule in our lives. But here's just a few suggestions that I think are right out of the Bible. First is confession. The Bible says in Psalm 38:18, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety, lack of peace because of my sin." If there is a habitual sin in your life that you are not dealing with, you cannot, hear me, you cannot expect the peace of Christ to be permeating your life. To be high-handedly, I'm not saying that we don't struggle in sin, but if there is a sin in your life that you are habitually going to and just high-handedly sinning against God, I guarantee you're not going to experience this peace. And I think the psalmist says it great, that I'm full of anxiety. Why? Because of my sin. Is there sin in your life that you haven't been confessing? Confession really is a spiritual discipline that as Christians we ought to be growing into. I would recommend daily confessing your sin. Maybe that looks like when you lay your head on your pillow at the end of the night to say, you know what, where have I moved away from God? Where today did I get off track? Or maybe that's in the morning. Sometimes for me, as I open up the Word in the morning, it seems like God is convicting me of stuff, and I'm like, oh yeah, I need to be confessing my sin. Confession allows those things to get off of your heart and allow the blood of Christ to be sufficient to clean those things out of your life. So confession is huge in this. If you want peace in your life, maybe a place to start is say, you know, is there any sin in my life that I need to confess and to give over to the Lord, to allow him to clean me from those things? Secondly would be prayer, is letting the peace of Christ rule. It's through prayer. Paul, really famous verse here, Philippians 4, I think I have this for you, yeah. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Hey, rather than being anxious about all the stuff going on in your life, you bring it to God in prayer. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which surpasses all the circumstances, all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is not a suggestion. This is a promise. Man, I have a good friend who recently was struggling, and I shared this with her. I was like, "Have you actually tried praying and like taking God up on his word?" And she said, "Well, you know, no." And she did this. She said, "I don't know what happened, but I just had peace after this thing." So this really works, that God will guard and protect your heart and your mind in Christ when we bring those things to God in prayer. I'm convinced that a lot of our anxiety and lack of peace is because we're so stuck in our mind. You ever get stuck in your head? You got some thinkers out here where we just overthink the heck out of everything. But if we would just bring that stuff to God and talk out loud to the Lord and say, you know what, God, and pace, you know, sometimes I'll pace in my living room, my office, and I'm talking out loud and I'm just letting that stuff come out to the Lord. That'll really help to guard your heart and your mind to Christ. It's like a private counseling session. And there's peace that can be had there. I just want to encourage us. Let's press into our prayer life. And then lastly, let's preach the gospel to ourselves. I think there's something so powerful about allowing the truths of the gospel to flood and wash over you every day. to gird yourself with truth, to that belt of truth that Paul says in spiritual warfare, to say, you know what, I want to be about the gospel, and I believe this to be true of me. All that God says of me, I want to be preaching these through my to myself every day. And maybe that's through worship music. Maybe that's through reading the Bible, or maybe that's through a devotional that you're going through, or maybe it's through fellowship, whatever it looks like to take in the gospel, to say, I'm not alone. God loves me. He's for me. He's protecting me. I'm in Christ. All those just those key tenets can be really helpful in letting the peace of Christ rule. And lastly, if you have not come into a relationship with Jesus, my guess is this morning you're looking for peace in all the wrong places. High and low, you're searching for peace, and it must be found here at the cross. You need to be saved. You need to be born again, where you're brought into a right relationship with God. And until you do, you will be searching for peace and will not find it. It's like throwing a Band-Aid on cancer. It will not work. And you might have a temporary fix. Again, I had some good times partying with my friends, and we had a good time doing that. But it was temporary. I always felt empty in the morning. I always felt alone. I felt insignificant. All those things that were still there, it did not take care of. So you must come into a relationship with Jesus by acknowledging your sin and saying, you know, I need a Savior. I need peace with God. That's what I need today. And He'll save you right now. So putting on the new self means letting the peace of Christ rule in our heart. Secondly, it also means letting the Word of Christ dwell. Putting on the new self means letting the Word of Christ dwell. And we'll see this in verse 16. One of the marks of being a Jesus follower is a devotion to allow God's Word in all shapes and sizes to get into your heart. That is a mark of being a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, those who are following me, they will be devoted to my Word. And so that's, as Christians, we long to hear God's Word, we long to read God's Word, we love to memorize God's Word, we want to sing God's Word, we want to preach God's Word, we want to share God's Word, we love God's Word. Amen? It's the revelation of the living God. God wrote to you. That's kind of exciting. At FBC, we are unashamedly people of the Word. Where do we go to for truth? It's the Bible. Where do we go to our source of morality? It's the Bible. Where do we go to understand who God is? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And so as Christians, as those who are following Jesus and are putting on the new self, it looks like letting the Word of Christ dwell in us. So let's again read verse 16. Paul says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this phrase, the Word of Christ, notice at the front of verse 16, he says the Word of Christ, or the Word of the Messiah. I think it's a reference to the gospel. What is the message of the Messiah, this king who came and conquered sin and death? It's the gospel. But I think it also includes all of Scripture, since all of Scripture is about Christ. All of Scripture is the Word of Christ, because Scripture is about the Christ. So let me show you a couple times Jesus himself says this about the Scriptures. Jesus says in John 5:39 to a bunch of really religious, elite religious people, he said, you search the Scriptures because that you think that in them you have eternal life. You go to the Bible studies, you memorize it, you know God's Word, but you think that in them is eternal life. He says, it is these that testify about me. Do you realize how crazy that is? That Jesus came telling people, hey, this whole Bible is about me. Either Jesus is really self-centered and egotistic, or he really is God. This is the reason Jesus was crucified. He said stuff like this. It's all about me, the Mashiach, the Christ, the coming King. It is really about me. The whole Bible is about me. Luke 24, 44 through 45, after Jesus punched death and Satan in the face at the cross and rose again, it says, now he said to them, he came to his disciples and he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a big overarching way to say all of Scripture is about me. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He says, all things which are written about me must be fulfilled. Okay, so allow me to do, you don't really have an option, but allow me to do a little bit of a pit stop here. I really want to hone in on this idea because I think it's really important, especially when we're reading the Old Testament, that the Word of God is all about Christ in one way or another. The entirety of Scripture is all about the culminating work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That really is what the whole Bible is about. It's not like the Old Testament's kind of the boring, mean God stuff, and then the New Testament's the gracious, nice God stuff. It's a wrong way to understand Scripture, and I think this is really important for us to understand. The children's ministry curriculum that we're using is driving at that point, that it's the gospel project curriculum that we're using downstairs right now. My wife is down there teaching that all of the Bible is about the gospel. It really is about Jesus. And so the Bible's core message is not love your neighbor. The Bible's core message is not what would Jesus do. This is a good one. The Bible's core message is not judge not lest you be judged. That is not what the core message of the Bible is about. The Bible is about this culminating work of a Messiah who came and conquered sin, Satan, and death on our behalf, is now gathering a people for himself, and is going to restore the physical universe. Amen. That is what our Bibles are about. So I want to show us, I want to kind of take us to Bible school for a little bit, so let's put our thinking caps on, and I want to show us, using a graph that I got at a preaching seminar in Portland, to kind of help us to see, how do you connect the Old Testament to Jesus? Because really, how do you do that practically speaking? So first, we want to take the text and ask, how does this text, let's say an Old Testament story or a narrative or the law or whatever it is in the Old Testament, we want to take this text and then ask, how does this connect to them then? The context. Who was it originally written for? Why was it written to them? What was going on in their world that this text really mattered to them and that really was effective for them? Then we want to ask this crucial question of how does it connect from them then to the cross? And this, you'll notice that it's a cross with a little arrow on top, which represents the resurrection of Jesus. So this means how does the text, their context, how does it connect to the entirety, the full-orbed gospel, the incarnation of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the current rule of Jesus, and the soon return of Jesus. This full-orbed gospel at our men's breakfast, this is what we were looking at yesterday. This full-orbed gospel, how does this text, through the context, then connect to Jesus? And then we want to ask the question, lastly, how does it connect to us now? After being culminated in and finding its full purpose in the person and work of Jesus, how does it then make its way down to us as his people? Okay, so here's, and I'm going to give us a couple examples of what not to do. Okay, I think this will be really helpful. So what we don't want to do is move directly from the text to the cross. And this might sound bad, but I'm going to explain why. Okay, and this is called allegory, where we're going to make up some allegorical meaning about what this text means and how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. We're going to use a famous story to do this and spell this out, so hang tight with me. Also, we don't want to jump from the text right to us, because this is called legalism, where we're the purpose of this text, and we are going to fulfill this text, and I have the strength to make this thing happen. Okay, so we're going to give a couple bad examples of what not to do with the story of David and Goliath. And then we're going to look at the right way to do this. But I just think, again, this is kind of a pit stop, so stay with me. But I think it's important as we're thinking about the Word of Christ, the whole Bible is meant to dwell in our lives. So here's a couple examples of what not to do. For the story of David and Goliath, real quick, David was the anointed king. No one knew it yet. David was anointed, and he came out to this battle that was going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Philistines were superior in war technology, and they had their biggest dog out on the line and saying, hey, you Israelites, send us one of your best soldiers, and we'll throw down. And whoever wins that fight, If we win, then the Israelites will serve us. And if you win, then we'll serve you guys. And David shows up onto the scene. He famously slings a rock at his face and he kills him. Okay. And then cuts his head off. All right. See, the Bible's interesting. Okay. But first, let's look at allegory. So what is an example of doing this with the story of David and Goliath, of doing allegory? So here's just an example that I would say. So maybe David represents Jesus, which I think is actually accurate. David represents Jesus. That connects to Jesus. And Goliath represents our struggle with financial debt. Okay, you're tracking with me, right? This is allegory. That Goliath is our mean giant of financial debt. And then the five stones that David picks up out of the riverbed, they represent our five ways that Jesus bails us out of debt because of the cross. Okay, so that is not what that text is about. That is not what it means to connect a text to the gospel. You tracking with me on that? Okay, that is not a good way to see that the word of God is about the word of Christ. That's not what we want to do. Okay, so here's another one. Legalism. Let's do this one. This is fun. So in this scenario, you and me are David. We're David. And then Goliath represents our greatest enemy, Satan, which I would agree with. And then we take out Goliath with our first shot. What's wrong with that? You and me will miss. Right? We're going to miss Goliath. You say, well, we have five stones. We're going to miss every single one of them. And we're going to get beat up and die. That is legalism, to say, I got this, and I'm the center of that story. And you could be David too. Okay, we've heard these messages. I can tell you right now that that is not biblical, because that is damning, because you and I are not David. You say, you know what? I don't feel like David. I don't feel very strong. I don't feel like sticking up for other people and representing them. So that's an allegory and legalism. Those are bad examples of what not to do. Now I'm going to show us an example of what it could look like to take this story and connect it to the gospel and then connect it to us. So first we want to ask, who's them then? How does this text connect to them then? Well, the Philistines had superior war technology. They had iron. They kind of ushered in the Iron Age, and the Israelites had bronze, which is a much softer metal. It was kind of like the comparison of having the way that gunpowder changed military fights, right? This was superior war technology. And on top of that, standing in front of the Israelites was Goliath. Picture a 9-foot-tall Navy SEAL guy with the best of their war technology, and he's standing on the front lines. Hear me, the Israelites were hopeless. There was no hope for the Israelites. And then we want to ask the question of this, the them then to Jesus. How does the context of actually who they were connect to Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? In this story, we are not Goliath. We're the scared Israelites, unwilling and unable to fight. Right? We got some tough guys out there. I would have taken them on. No, you wouldn't have. No one would. Right? This is not what the point of this text is. We're the scared Israelites. We need a Messiah. We need a king, an anointed king. And Jesus is David, the king who was previously anointed, yet no one knew about it. Jesus was kind of veiled from people, and no one really knew that he was the Messiah, the anointed king of God's people. And then Goliath is our greatest enemy, Satan. And Jesus took him out first shot at the cross. Right? So, and then how does it connect to us now? Our greatest enemy has already been defeated. Satan has been defeated, and now our anointed king, not King David, but King Jesus, is leading us in victory. And now we can follow in him and know that I am not strong enough, but he is. Do you see the difference? This is what it looks like. I just want to take a brief pit stop to show, because I think it's important. You and me are not David. I wish I was David. But does your life look David-like? No, right? So we want to connect it to the gospel in a right way, and I think this can kind of help with that. So next, we're going to look at what it looks like to let this word richly dwell within us. So Paul says in Colossians 3:16 that we should let it richly dwell within us. I think of a hot cup of water and taking that tea bag and letting it steep in the water so that it changes color and it changes flavor. And so too with the Word of God, when we let it steep and dwell in us richly, we open up the lid of our minds and I'll let God's Word the time and to get into our heads so that our minds actually start taking on the flavorful properties of Jesus himself. Isn't that awesome? That's what God's Word does when it gets in there and rearranges the way that we think and feel when we actually let it dwell in us. We have a responsibility in that. So there's three different things that Paul says happen because of the Word of Christ dwelling in us. He says that we should be teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching, he uses this word teaching, which simply means to impart truth. And this is kind of interesting, that even though there are some people in the church, some Christians who are gifted as teachers, all people, all Christians are called to teach. If you'll remember, when Jesus was commissioning his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I don't know what that looks like in your life. Maybe it's teaching your grandkids or your nephews and nieces, or maybe it's teaching a Bible study here at the church or sharing the gospel with your neighbor. All that is teaching stuff. So we ought to be teaching. As the word gets in there, we can't help but teach other people. And then admonishing, this word admonish means to warn from error, to actually get in people's life, to be authentic in each other's life, enough to say, you know what, I see an error in your life. I want to gently pull you back from that. Man, our culture so doesn't like this, do we? Say, hey, who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that my life is awful in this way? But God's word says that as we're filled with word, we, in a spirit of love and gentleness, we come to our brothers and sisters in Christ and warn and admonish at times. And that doesn't mean that we're like picking sins out of people's lives. You know, I picture like a monkey picking the bugs off of his wife's head or whatever. Anyway, that's free. But what was I saying? We ought to admonish, to warn from error. And this is interesting. Notice Paul doesn't say this is just the job of the pastors. This is to the church of Colossae. To admonish and to teach is the job of every one of us. Sometimes we can have the view that the pastor does all that stuff. I'm here to sit and listen and worship, and then I'm kind of out. But Ephesians 4:11, Paul says, and God gave some, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave pastors and teachers so that the body of Christ would be equipped. One of my main jobs is not to do every bit of ministry, but to equip you. And when we're raising up elders, one of the jobs of those elders is to equip us to be more effective as God's people, to be effective as God's people. And so this is kind of all of our gig, admonishing and warning one another. And then lastly, he says singing, which was just singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which the psalms is simply the Old Testament-inspired psalms that we have in our Bibles. Hymns is kind of the song of praise, is what it literally means. And then spiritual songs are kind of various kinds of different spirit-filled expressions of praise. I picture a guy whistling or singing or humming or just singing out loud spontaneously to the Lord. One thing I want to say real quick is that sometimes as Christians, we can distinguish between hymn and contemporary songs. I just want to tell you that that's an illogical distinction, that distinction actually isn't there. All songs are hymns, and all hymns are songs. So when we're worshiping on a Sunday morning and you say, you know, I want more hymns, that's actually not an accurate way to say it. We ought to get into the habit of saying, I want the older songs or the new songs. But hymns against this, it's this weird false dichotomy that we create this little war within our churches, but it's actually not true that all songs are hymns. The contemporary songs are just newer hymns, and the old ones are just older hymns. Anyways, that's enough of that. Well, my wife and I lately, because of the beauty of fall, we've been making stew. Do you like stew? I like stew too. And what happens when you don't eat all the stew and then you put it in the fridge? What happens to that stew after a couple days? it gets better. Like, I almost prefer it after a couple days, right? Why? Because it stews around in its own good stewness, right? Like, it is really good, and it gets even better, and the flavors are more enhanced, and the meat is even more tender. Like, we like stew after it sits for a couple days. Well, so too with us, the longer we allow God's word to dwell in and stew in us, the more enhanced our lives will be, the more tender our hearts will be. You know this. You know someone who reads God's word a lot because they've been impacted by it. They're different. And this is what we ought to be doing with God's word, letting it tenderize and flavorize our lives. So here's a question for us. What does it look like to let God's word dwell and permeate your life? What does it look like to let God's word, there's responsibility on our behalf, to let God's word dwell and permeate your own life? Beyond our Sunday morning Bible study or even like a Wednesday night Bible study, whatever you would find yourself at, beyond that, what does it look like to absolutely let the word of God dwell and permeate every aspect of your life? Here's some just different ideas, some different suggestions. I would just communicate this to you, that we should regularly set aside time to read the Bible, whether that's in the morning, the noon, or night. A lot of you will probably say, well, I can't get up early enough or whatever. Well, set aside some time in the evening, or maybe bring your Bible to work at lunch and you can crack that thing open. But I just encourage you to build in the habit of regularly setting aside time to read God's word. And again, to let it steep in your mind, not just read it to check the box off, but to let it to do its permeating, sanctifying, cleansing work in your life. I'd say this as well. Crack the Bible open around the coffee table with kids after dinner. What does it look like with your kids or your grandkids to say, hey, you know, I was reading this psalm today and it really impacted me. Can I just share this with you? Why not? Be spontaneous with the word of God. Crack it open with friends, maybe around a dinner table or after dinner around the coffee table. I'd say this too, take interest in asking others around you, hey, what have you been reading? Just to encourage and exhort one another, hey, where are you at in Scripture, and what's that been like? Tell me what God's doing in your life through the Word of God. That can help to develop a culture of letting the Word dwell in us. For those who are a part of church meetings, if you get that great privilege of being a part of church meetings, okay, there are a couple laughs. Some people are, I like church meetings. Okay. Well, why not, at those meetings, let the word of Christ be opened up to read from the Bible in your meetings, to say, hey, guys, I was just thinking about this scripture, and I think it applies here, or maybe read the word together, or quote scripture, use biblical principles in church meetings, where the word of God is center, and we say, you know what, this is where we come under the authority of God's word, and this is what we want to be reminded of, even at our church meetings. Yeah. And if you aren't regularly letting God's word dwell in you, what excuse are you using? If I could just be blunt, what good excuse do you use to not be regularly in God's word? I'm just here to tell you there are none. Let's be people of the word. What could that excuse say about your priorities in life? If you don't have time to take in the word of the living God, man, what does it say about your priorities? Let's just set our priorities straight today. Say, you know what? I want to be a person of the word. I want to let the word of God dwell in me to change. If this is what it looks like to be a Christian, then that's what I want to do. Okay, so that's we should put on the new self by first letting the peace of Christ rule, then letting the word of Christ dwell, and lastly, by letting the name of Christ motivate. Lastly, our third and final point, we should put on the new self by letting the name of Christ motivate. Down at your heart level, why do you do what you do? What motivates you? What motivates the things that come flying out of your mouth? What motivates the decisions that you're making with your family? What is it that drives those decisions? Paul's going to say that we should let the name of Christ, the purpose of Christ, motivate our decisions, that everything we think, say, or do ought to be driven by the purpose and name of Jesus. So let's look at verse 17 as we are finished our time together. Verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So I think Paul's essentially saying that everything we think, we say, we do, we should do it all in the name of Jesus, which means everything we think, say, or do ought to be driven by the very purpose of Jesus. When we say that we're praying in the name of Jesus or we're doing something in the name of Jesus, it's essentially just a Christian way of saying that it's driven by the purposes of Christ. What were Jesus' purposes? Sharing the gospel, making people holy, saving people, advancing his kingdom. I mean, there's a lot to Jesus' purposes, but we can ask ourselves, how does this thing that I'm thinking, saying, or doing, how is it impacted and motivated by the very purpose of Jesus? Because that's what Paul is saying should motivate our decisions, should motivate our words, our actions, our deeds, all of it. It's the name of Jesus. So rather than needing a long list of do's or don'ts, as Christians, we can actually let the purpose and the name of Jesus act as a filter in our minds to say, does this line up with what Jesus would want? Is this lining up with what Jesus would have for me in my life in this season? Is this glorifying to Jesus? So practically speaking, the question is here. I think this is super practical. The question is this: what do we do or not do when it comes to the areas where God's word isn't explicitly clear? So let me give us some examples. What to post or not post on social media? I'm not reminded of a Proverbs that has like, these are the list of rules that you should not post, and this is... Should I watch the new show on Netflix? It looks pretty good. All my friends are watching it. Can I watch this show? Is it okay to drink a beer with my pizza? Should I take the job at the hospital? Should I move to Idaho? Right, all these kinds of questions, you're not going to find a verse necessarily on each one of these things. There's definitely principles that can help guide us. But here's the principle that I think is really helpful. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you can watch that show in the name of Jesus, watch the show. If you can drink that beer with your pizza, drink the beer with your pizza in the name of Jesus, for the glory of God. Paul says similarly in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So that's what we ought to be asking is this social media post glorifying God? Is it helping to advance the cause and purpose of Jesus? Is my moving to Idaho, is it in line with the purposes of Jesus for my life? Or is this Netflix show that I'm watching with my kids, is this helping to advance the kingdom of God? And is this in line with glorifying God? Here's just a little side note for us, something I was just thinking about this morning as I was coming in. There can be a culture in church that I'm going to donate my old stuff that I don't want anymore to the church. Recently found something in the kitchen. There is an old microwave in the kitchen. Sorry, we don't want your old microwave. We should be donating our best to the church, our first fruits. When you're giving something to the church, is that really in line with the purposes of Jesus? And I know it sounds a little harsh, but really, are we doing this to glorify God, or is it to get rid of trash that you don't want to deal with? So let's give our best to God's mission. Let's give our first to the kingdom advancement stuff. Let's be on it with our first fruits. Does that make sense? Just want to put that in there. Well, have you ever had a job where at first you needed your boss to write out every instruction for you and you didn't know exactly what he wanted, so you needed the detailed list of every little thing that he did or did not want? Have you ever had that and you're kind of intimidated because you don't want to overstep your boundaries, you don't want to make a mistake? And then over time, what happens? You don't really need the list anymore because you know your boss. You know his name, his character, his purpose. You know what he wants for you at the job, even when he's not there hovering over your shoulder. Well, this happens for us as Christians too. That maybe as Christians, when we first start out, we kind of need a list of rules and of do's and don'ts. And, you know, our consciences are maybe really strict on ourselves. But as we continue to walk with the Lord, we realize Jesus' character, his name, and it becomes second nature to us when we're operating in our lives. We actually know what God wants for us, not necessarily because we found the perfect verse to fit that situation or that Netflix show or the whatever, but that we actually know his heart. We know his purposes. And I think that can be really helpful in some of these gray areas that we walk in. And as we close, we've looked at a lot of different keys to putting on the new self, haven't we? Like 28 of them or something like that. Who knows? A lot of different ways that we can put on the new self. But I think this last point, that we should put on the new self by letting the name of Christ motivate, I think it sums it up all well. That no matter what I do, no matter what you do, as followers of Jesus, as we're trying to live into this new self, put on the new self, that we ought to let the name and purpose of Jesus himself drive our lives. That at the end of the day, we say those actions I did and the words I used, you know, that was driven by Jesus. That's Jesus stuff, and I want to be about Jesus stuff. So everything we think, say, and do is motivated by the very name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us responsibility in growing in our new self. Lord, that this is a synchristic work. We are joining with your Spirit, joining hands with you in becoming the people that you're calling us to be. And yet, Lord, we know this is so tough. Lord, we blow it and we stumble and we scrape our knees. I pray, God, even now that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you would lead us in holiness and godliness. I pray for a fresh hunger for all of us to want these things, to want the peace of Christ to rule and the word of Christ to dwell and the name of Christ to motivate. God, help us to want these things. And by your Spirit and our willingness, Lord, would you change us into the people that you're calling us to be. We love you, Lord. We lay our lives down for this cause in Jesus' name. Amen.